Amen. Thank you all. If you would please stand, take your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would please. Good to see everyone out. I was hopeful that we wouldn't cancel services tonight. Feel bad for Brother Josh, though. It stinks having to take all that time to prepare and study and not to get to preach it, but hopefully he got a blessing out of it anyway, and we'll share it later on with us. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would. The message tonight, I didn't necessarily intend to be a New Year's type of message. That's not really, I'll give you the background behind that here in a second, but I think it'll work well with being the first Sunday of the year, but we'll talk about that here in a second. So 1 Thessalonians 5, just one verse, in verse number 20, it says this, just three words, despise not prophesying. Despise not prophesying. So we'll talk about the context, of course. We're going to cover 1 Thessalonians 4 all the way down through the end of verse number chapter 5, excuse me. Just a three-word verse, so it should be short, right? So I hope everyone's fired up, ready to go tonight. I hate missing church, and I know that many of you all do too, but we'll try to make up for it tonight. I seem to recall somewhere in the church constitution, it's been a while since I've taken institute, but I think whenever you cancel the prior service, the next service I get all that time. I think I read that somewhere. So we're going to run with that interpretation if it's okay with you all. I'm just kidding. But I do want to make sure you get your money's worth tonight. You drove all the way here through the treacherous ice, so you ought to get something out of it. So let's ask the Lord's help before we dive in this evening. So Brother Sam, would you pray for us, please, sir? Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Like I said, I didn't intend this to be a New Year's type of message, but I think the Lord just kind of led that way. And I think that there's some good application we can make here. Well, it's the Bible, so there's always good application we can make. But I think it'll fit well, you know, with what's going on currently. So just to kind of warm us up, by show of hands, how many of you have a New Year's resolution? You don't have to say what it is. Okay. All right. So when it comes to New Year's resolutions, I'm not necessarily for or against. I guess it depends on how committed you are. I don't think that we should write one down, put in a piece of paper, and stick it in a drawer, and then throw it away 3 years later. I don't think that really helps us very much. But I do think that there's something, you know, to being committed, you know, to being dedicated, to having goals. I think that the Bible speaks pretty clearly of, in the Christian life, we need to have goals. We need to be conforming to the image of Christ. We need to be active church members. We need to do certain things and behave a certain way. So I think in that aspect, a New Year's resolution isn't necessarily a bad thing. But the problem with goals is that they often change, right? So even throughout the course of a year, you may have a goal to read a book a week or something like that, and then life happens, and you don't meet the goal, so you get discouraged, and you fall off, and then you never try again. So I think that's where most people come up short. You know, it's pretty famous or pretty well known that, you know, people, the busiest time of year for a gym is January 1st, January 2nd, right? And then by January 8th, right. The population's dropped 60%, you know? Why? Because they had their first roadblock, right? The first week they were, you know, let's do it. Obviously I'm not doing that. But a lot of people do. But I think that's probably why. It's because goals change. Now, here's the title for tonight, and we'll reference this a couple times. The title is this, Do Not Just Change Your Goals, Change Your Attitude. Do not just change your goals, change your attitude. Because, you know, like I said, in the Christian life, we ought to have goals. We ought to have things we're striving towards. We ought to do our best for the Lord. Say amen. Hopefully you agree with that. We ought to do those things that the Lord would have us to do. And not all of us, that's not always the same for every person. You know, like I've mentioned countless times, I'm called to preach, not all of you are, and that's okay. All of us have goals. But what really helps us to achieve those goals is our attitude. My attitude is what drives my commitment. If I have a commitment and my attitude is, I'm going to meet that goal. I'm going to do this. When my attitude changes for the worse, when my attitude changes negatively, that's when my goals aren't reached. It's pretty simple here tonight. Do not just change your goals, change your attitude. You know, and just kind of reflecting, you know, it's whenever you make goals for the future, you tend to reflect on the past, right? And I think that makes sense. You know, Elizabeth and I, we have some changes coming up this year, but with the baby coming and other things, we're really praying about what the Lord would have us do ministry-wise, and just seeing, you know, what the Lord would have us to do there. And whenever we start looking at goals, whenever we start looking at those things, it makes you reflect on the goals you've had in the past and how many of those you failed at, how many have gone well, how many have not. And so that's kind of where this came from. But tonight, I really want to look into this 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Despise not prophesying. So it'll take just a minute to get there, so hang with me. I hope, once again, that you're fired up tonight and ready to go. But 1 Thessalonians 5:20 is where we're going to land at tonight. So let's talk a little bit about the background, because I want to make sure that we understand this. Like I said, it'll take just a minute to get there, but I think we will. So Thessalonica, I don't know how many of you know very much about Thessalonica, so I put down a few things here. It was a seaport city at the head of the Gulf in Greece. It is still there today, so pretty interesting. It was an important communication and trade center located at the junction of the Egnatian Way, which leads to the Aegean Sea and the road leading north to the Danube River. I'm sure all of you know exactly where that is, so I don't have to explain that further. So it was the largest city in Macedonia, and it was also the capital of its province. And like I said, it's still there today. So stepping back a little bit to New Testament times, okay, first century Christians, when you heard Thessalonica, you would think of a large seaport city. You would think of somewhere you would commonly go for trade and for travel and all those sorts of things. So to be a first century Christian, you knew of Thessalonica. Okay, let's just put it to you that way. It was the capital of Macedonia, very, very important. There's a reason why Paul made his way to Thessalonica. Let's put it that way. Now, the background of this church is found in Acts 17. So let's turn there if you don't mind. We're going to pick up a few things from Acts 17, and then we'll head straight back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Acts 17, again, just laying the groundwork here. We won't spend too long with this. Acts 17, and verse number 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Aphlonia, I practiced and I still failed it, they came to Thessalonica, which was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Verse number 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of a city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So as many of the churches were in this time, that Paul was at, there was no doubt Jews were there. However, verses 1 and 4 of Acts 17 seem to indicate that there was a church largely Gentile in membership, but there was also a synagogue of the Jews in that city as well. And it's well notated, well documented that Paul did pretty well debating the Jews, I would say. Pharisee of the Pharisees, he knew how they thought, so he had some mixed success, but he was always able to preach a strong message in synagogues. And so as he arrives here, pretty interesting that it was at least in verse number 4 it says, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. I don't know how much great is, but it's more than a few. And so there's a great multitude there that Paul was able to preach to. And it's helpful to trace the locations of Paul and his companions that relate to the Thessalonian correspondence. So basically what happened is, skipping on in Acts 17, in verse number 10 it tells us that Paul and Silas had to flee. Let's go ahead and read that. Acts 17, verse number 10. It says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul is smuggled away in the night, and Silas as well, due to the ongoing persecution there. In Acts 7:14, it tells us that Paul fled to Athens from Berea, caused by the Jews from Thessalonica. So what they did was several of the Jews from Thessalonica went all the way to Berea, which is about 50-55 miles, just to stir up trouble where Paul was preaching. So Paul made quite an imprint on Thessalonica. Hey, 50 miles is a long way. Amen. All right, 50 miles is a bit of a hike. especially when you don't have a vehicle. You know, if you're just trying to hoof it 50 miles, that's going to take you a couple days. And so they were so stirred up, they were so upset at what Paul was preaching, that they were willing to go all the way to Berea. Now, Paul sent word back instructing Silas and Timothy to come to him in Athens. In Acts 17:15, Timothy rejoins them, and then Paul moved on to Corinth. And it was at Corinth that Paul would write this letter, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians for that matter. Now, Paul had left Thessalonica, so going back to Acts 17:5-10, Paul left Thessalonica abruptly after a pretty brief stay. You know, recent converts from paganism were thus left with the external support in the midst of persecution. So back over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you would. Let's look at a couple things here. I want to make sure I don't lose you in the background here. First Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe is where we're at here. So Paul's purpose in writing, so just kind of go back a second here, okay? So Paul had issues in Thessalonica. They go all the way to Berea just to stir up the trouble. These people in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, it says this, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So Paul did have some success in Thessalonica, but he had to leave. Okay, you with me here? Paul had to leave. He had to pull out suddenly. They smuggled him away, and they were left all alone in a city where the people were willing to walk 50 miles to stir up trouble at his next destination. Now listen, I'm sure these people had to go through some things. You tracking with me here? So the people left behind in Thessalonica, they felt just that, left behind. They were rescued. They had received the gospel. They had heard the good things that Paul had to say. And then all of a sudden, the only one who knew, or it seemed like the only person who knew how to help them, which was Paul, was smuggled away in the night. Let me ask you, how would that make you feel? If you first got saved, you know, just imagine with me, when you first got saved, I don't know whether it was in a church or in a discipleship group, whatever it was, imagine losing that support system as soon as you get saved. How would that leave you feeling? Pretty alone, right? Wondering, you start to question some decisions because now you're on the list too. You're a consorter. So in an effort to help them, okay, so Paul would eventually send Timothy back, but in between the gap there, Paul thought it necessary to write a letter. And that's what we know as 1 Thessalonians. Now the purpose of this letter was threefold. Okay, and we're not going to read all this. I'm just going to give it to you because again, we're just laying background here. In 1 Thessalonians 3 verses 3 to 5, the first purpose of writing is, might be obvious to you, to encourage the new converts in their trials. Okay? They need some encouragement. Right? Now, many of us have been saved for a long time. Okay? We've seen some things in our life, and we don't need as much encouragement as a new believer does. Because we're, you know, most of us read our Bible every day, we pray every day. You know, most of us can confidently stand in front of a class and teach and do those things. We know what the Word of God says. When you first got saved, it wasn't like that, was it? Most of us didn't know a whole lot. I've been in church for about 3 years when I got saved, but I was still young. I didn't know a lot. I still don't know a lot, but I know enough to at least do some things. And so they needed encouragement. They needed a little bit of help. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 to 5. Let's read a couple of verses here. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and ye know." They're going through those same things. Verse 5. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Paul doesn't want to see them fall away. I think that's the right heart to have, isn't it? When someone gets saved, we ought never want them to go away. We want them to stay. We want them to go back to the basics, to root downward and bear fruit upward. That should be the goal. And Paul doesn't want to see them fall away. So that's the first purpose in writing. The second purpose is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12, and that was to give instruction concerning godly living. These are new Christians. They need to know how to live. They need to know how to behave. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit's going to be eating their lunch every day, right? They need to know these things. They need some help. They need some encouragement. They need some guidance and some direction. And Paul, again, is just trying to fill the gap before Timothy can get there. Number three. Y'all still with me? Okay. So the third purpose in writing was to give assurance concerning the future of believers who die before Christ returns. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, Paul goes into some pretty good detail as to what happens when Christ comes back. Because listen, as a new believer, you're facing persecution. You have very little help. You don't really have a mentor. So hey, what are we going to do? We're going to hope that it gets better. And it does. It gets much, much better. And so those are really the three reasons that Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. Now, knowing what we know so far, and I know that was just a brief flyover, but hang with me. Knowing what we know so far about the church at Thessalonica, it is reasonable to assume that they were a church that had many types of people due to their location. Okay, so they definitely had Jews, definitely had Gentiles, probably had some fishermen, probably had some tradesmen, probably had some people who worked what we would call regular job, right? Just some regular Joes in there. Whenever this happens, there's always a difference of opinions and beliefs and traditions, right? That's part of what makes a church great, right? If you can unify all of that and get them going in the same direction, great things can happen, right? I know many of us, my dad was military, but for those of you who were in the military, that's a common thing, but not all of us are from the same backgrounds, right? I'm from Kentucky. We do things a little bit differently there. Notice my grammar. We do things a little bit differently. We do ain't and y'all. Okay? Some of you are from the north. Some of you are from east, west. I mean, it all over the place. We can fill up a map, right? And that's part of what makes it great. If we were all like me, we would be in so much trouble. It would just be unreal how much trouble we would be in. But there's always a difference of opinions and beliefs. Now, once again, the church at Thessalonica did not get the privilege of having Paul there for a long period of time to help him grow spiritually. Paul and Silas had to be smuggled out in the middle of the night to avoid being tossed out or worse. Now, the persecution that this church and the early Christians in Thessalonica would have endured is enough to shake your boat. Okay? We don't, we hear this all the time, but it's so true. We don't know what persecution is. We have no idea. We have no idea what these people went through. We have no idea how to the extent that they were hunted, what happened when they were caught. We have no idea. It's very well possible many of them could have lost their businesses if they were fishermen or tradesmen or whatever. They would have lost their livelihood. They might have even lost their life. We don't know what that's like. So I want to make sure that we understand, you know, that the Thessalonians, they get reprimanded a little bit. By Paul, and that's because Paul was in a place to do that. I don't think that we are. I don't think that we can sit here with padded pews and air conditioning and complain about how first century Christians behaved. And so, that's just a matter of opinion. Do with that what you will, but I think that these people are allowed a little bit of grace as we read through this. Now, that being said, they had a major issue that had to be dealt with. And this one I can speak on, and this is our message here. And that is this. Their major issue was their attitude toward the Scriptures. Their attitude toward the Scriptures. Turn back with me to Acts 17. I should have told you to keep a marker in there. I apologize. Acts 17, verse number 11. Now remember, Paul and Silas have been smuggled away. They were left there without help. Acts 17:11 says this: "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Who's they? That's the people at Berea. Okay, backing up to verse number 10. "By night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Verse 11: "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." Luke in Acts draws a distinction between the believers at Thessalonica and the believers in Berea. Not saying that one is better than the other, but their attitude was what set them apart. It was their attitude. Similar setup, similar city, not quite as big. Berea wasn't quite as big. It's about 50, 55 miles. That would be east around the top of the Aegean Sea, also a seaport, also many of the same characteristics as Thessalonica. The difference being, the people there were ready for it. They were ready for Paul. When Paul preached, they said, I'm going to do something with this. Thessalonica, they still had people get saved. They still had some measure of success. The difference is, when Paul left Thessalonica, they were in a world of trouble. They were in a world of trouble because they were not as noble, at Luke's words, not mine. They were more noble than they in Thessalonica. The Bereans were ready. Okay? And we're going to dwell on that for just a minute here. Like I said, the believers in Berea had an attitude of nobility. They received the word of God, searched it for themselves, and applied it to their lives. The believers in both of these cities had the same opportunities to hear and apply the word of God. Paul would also leave the Bereans. He would leave them too. Paul didn't set up shop in Berea and start pastoring a church there. Paul moved on. We don't see a letter to the first church at Berea. We don't see that. We see the first First Thessalonians. The difference was the attitude in which it was received. Now again, I want to be very, very careful. I'm not trying to bash the Thessalonians at all, because again, we have no idea what it was like for them. But I think there's a reason why in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, we see this very, very short verse that says, despise not prophesying. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, Paul gives the believers here several exhortations that will be helpful in our lives if we choose to apply them like the people at Berea. Are y'all still with me?
Amen.
All right, here we go. So there's a series of exhortations to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse number 1, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 22. We are not going to read all those. Okay, so I'm just going to summarize, and we're going to take this off into sections, okay? So the first series of exhortations is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through verse number 12. All right, and that is primarily concerning personal life. And you can look as I talk, that's fine with me. I'll just kind of narrate as we go. But in verse number 2 of chapter 4, we see knowledge of commandments of God. All right, so knowledge of commandments of God. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Hey, that's it. That involves our personal life, doesn't it? If I know the commandments, I know what I'm to obey. I know what I'm supposed to do. And that leads right into verse number 3, where Paul talks about sanctification. That's important for early believers, isn't it?
Yes.
Because you've got to get rid of the old.
Right.
You got to get rid of the old music. You got to get rid of the old books, the old movies. All those things have to go.
Right.
Otherwise, you're not going to grow. Right. Sanctification is very important. Also in verse number 3 is to abstain from fornication. I don't know what issues were going on, but it obviously wasn't good. Paul tells them to abstain from fornication. In verse number 5, do not lust for the things that the lost do. Verse number 5, it says, not in the lust of concupiscence. That means impure thoughts. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Don't lust, don't want the things that the world wants. Hey, that's an attitude change. That's not easy to do. You gotta change a lot of things about you in order for that to happen. Verse number 6 in 1 Thessalonians 4. Do not defraud or be covetous of the things that your brother in Christ has. Do not defraud. Defraud means to be covetous. In verse number 6, it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Do not be covetous of the things that your brother in Christ has. Verses 8 to 9. Do not despise or reject fellow Christians. Hey, that's something that the world does. The world makes a snap decision. Am I going to talk to this person or not? You with me? Do I like this person or not? You don't even know them. You don't know what they're thinking. You don't know who they are inside. You're just looking at who they are on the outside. And the world is able to make those snap decisions and say, you know what, I kind of like how that person looks, I'm going to try to befriend them, or I'm not. That's something the world does. That is not something a Christian should do. Hello. Because we all have the same need. We're all sinners. We're all on the same level, same playing field. Are there some things that some people need to change? Sure. Are there things I need to change? Absolutely. Same playing field. I'm not any better because I wear a suit and I'm here on Sundays. We are all the same. Do not despise or reject fellow Christians. These people were having trouble in their own church. I pray that in my life I never feel like this toward anyone, Christian or non-Christian. Because if they're lost, they need the Lord. And I may be there to tell them. If I'm at church, I should never want or not want to talk to someone. Level playing field. We're all Christians, we're all equal, we're all the same. This was obviously a problem. Let's just read it. Verses 8 and 9. He therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Paul says, hey, you're brothers. You're sisters in Christ. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Paul says, you know what? God's already said it. I can't add to it. You ought to love one another. And lastly, verses 11 and 12. Do not gossip or meddle in others' affairs. Verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Paul says, Paul being, you know, notoriously blunt, you know, this is one of Paul's first books. I wonder how that would have sounded in his last book. Hey, get your nose out of their business, you know. Paul comes across very blunt in his later books. This is the first book he wrote. And so I wonder if he's kind of, you know, punching with the kid gloves. You know, because he says, he focuses more on them. He says in verse number 11, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. I wonder how much differently that would have sounded later on. Why should we do that? Why should we not meddle in others' affairs? Why should we study to be quiet? Why should we do those things? Because in verse number 12, that ye may walk honestly. How dishonest is it to criticize how someone else runs their household? How dishonest is it to talk about the sin that someone else, that a coworker is doing, when you would very well be in that same spot were it not for the grace of God? How dishonest? How hypocritical? Paul says, walk honestly. Now listen, those series of exhortations, they dive deep into the personal life of a Christian. Did y'all catch that? Verses 1 to 12, we didn't even go into depth. But all of those things, they are common issues in churches today. Because they impact my personal life. There is not a single exhortation there all of those are very personal. They are very pointed, they're very direct, and they are very easy to understand and to follow. So to not do them is because you don't want to do them. How easy is it to understand that in verse number 2, you have the knowledge of commandments of God, so do them. Do you need someone to explain that? Do what God's word says. Do not defraud one another. Do not lust after the things that the world has. Do not despise or reject fellow Christians. You don't need an expository class to understand those things. They're pretty easy. They're not necessarily church things. They are personal things. Personal things that these early Christians could grab a hold of. You tracking with me? All of these things are necessary for an early Christian. And I know there's very few of us in here who are early Christians. And so we're going to talk about us here in just a second. But I want to make sure we understand that there's a reason why Paul has this stuff in here. There's a reason why he's writing a book to the Thessalonians. Because they need this stuff. These early Christians needed this direction. They needed the help that they would have gotten had Paul not been running for his life. This is exactly what they needed. And I would dare say that even those of us who have been saved for a long time, we still need things like this. We still need these direct commandments. These direct exhortations. I know that there have been several times in my life where there have been people come to me for advice. Why they do that, I don't know. But you should go somewhere else, okay? Because I don't have things figured out. I don't. And I know that many of you don't either. But you got to start somewhere, right? And normally the advice I give is normally what I call bottom shelf, right? Bottom shelf, middle shelf. And just kind of fill you in. Where that comes from is, in case you didn't know, grocery stores are run based on the things that are on the bottom shelf and the middle shelf are things that everybody wants. Okay? So it's a marketing thing. It messes with your brain. But anyway, so when I was store manager for Aldi, we would constantly have to do quarterly resets. And that was because every quarter, the things changed based on what people wanted. Okay, so fall baking stuff, right? So you want the stuffing on the middle shelf, not the top shelf. So whenever I say bottom shelf, middle shelf, it means that it's easily to get a hold of. So there you go. But all of these things are very bottom shelf, middle shelf. Okay? They are things that everybody can access. Things that are very much needed in our lives. All of these exhortations in verses 1 to 12 are pointed and directed just to get them started in their personal life. Now, Paul switches gears in verse number 13, and he focuses on hope. These people needed hope. When you're in the middle of persecution, again, I don't really know, but I would imagine when you're in the middle of a persecution, you need some hope. You need hope that things are going to get better. You definitely don't want to hear, oh, it's just going to get worse. They don't need that. They need hope. They are new Christians facing persecution. They need a little bit of hope. And Paul turns his attention in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 all the way down to chapter 5, verse number 11, talking about the second coming of Christ. Hey, that should give us some hope. Amen. We ought to be hopeful. Yeah. We ought to look forward to it. Yeah. It ought to be something that is on our mind. That again impacts our attitude and our behavior and our goals. Now, just because Christ is coming back doesn't mean we shouldn't plan things. We know that. Okay? We know that. They probably didn't. Because they're new Christians. They don't know these things. Now, here's what Paul says. Just to summarize this, we're not going to read all of it. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul wants them to know that there is hope after death for the saved. Hey, there's hope. It's going to get better. We don't just die and that's it. We are eternal beings. We have a soul. All right? My dog doesn't have a soul. Okay? As much as I liked her, as much as she would enjoy, I'm sure, the joys of heaven, she's a dog. Okay? She's not going. But for those of us who are saved, there's hope after death. Let's just read it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Paul uses it in the negative. Okay? He talks about those who are not saved. They have no hope. No hope for them. But we who are saved, we do have hope. In verses 14 and 15, Paul tells that those who are alive and remain, and saved, might I add, will be raptured. Now there's a lot of issues around the word rapture. Okay? A lot of people who think they're smarter than what they really are call themselves Bible scholars. And what they do is they complain that the word rapture is not in the Bible. They are correct. It is not in the Bible. The word rapture comes from the word caught up, which we'll talk about here in a second. So the word rapture is not in the Bible. Okay, so if you come across someone who says, well, rapture's not in the Bible, then you know that they are self-proclaimed Bible scholar and got their degree from Doodle. Okay, so don't listen to them. The word caught up comes from the word rapture, which we'll talk about again here in just a second. But Paul gives an introductory to that in verses 14 and 15, where he says that we will be caught up. In verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, hey, that means you're saved. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And then in verse 16, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will announce this event. It's going to be a great time. Verse 17, Christians both dead and alive will meet Christ in the clouds. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where the word rapture comes from. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort them from what? From the things of the world. Comfort them. New believers need comfort. They need hope. They need direction. They need love, and they need compassion. They need a lot of things. Okay? This should be great comfort. The second coming of Christ, whether you're a new believer or a seasoned believer, a veteran believer, mature believer, whatever term you older people like to use, We all need comfort. We need comfort in this life. And that's exactly what the second coming of Christ should be for us. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, we're almost to our message here. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, the second coming of Christ is of an unknown time. Verses 4 to 11, encourage one another to act as though his coming could be at any time. Hey, that's their motivation for being sanctified. Did y'all catch that? These new believers, they needed something to keep them on track. Okay? They needed something to make sure that they didn't fall off into idolatry, to make sure they didn't just go away from church completely. What was their motivation? Because Christ could come back at any time. At any moment, he could come back. And that still holds true for us today, shouldn't it? That hasn't changed. The years have passed, but that hasn't changed. Should still be our motivation today. All of those exhortations for living a good personal life in verses 1 to 12, 1 to 11, and 1 Thessalonians 4, they should be applied with the urgency that at any moment, those things could transpire. Christ could come back. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 22, is everything concerning church life. Exhortations concerning church life. And that's found, again, in verses 12 through 22. Now, verses 12 to 13 says this. This is kind of where we get to our message here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Those two verses tell us that we should support those in authority over us in the church. That was a very quiet amen. We should support those in authority over us in the church. Pastor ought to have our support. The deacons ought to have our support. Your Sunday school teacher needs your support. It's kind of pointless for a Sunday school teacher to study all week. This does not go for my class, by the way. But for the Sunday school teachers that study every week and who pray over their messages, and you show up and you're sleeping the whole time, that's not very encouraging. Again, that is not for my class. I'm not being sarcastic. That is not for my class. I have a great class. But I am saying that sometimes they need support. When people are put in charge of special projects around the church, they need support. There is going to come a time in church life when all of us need support. It may not be as a teacher, it may not be as a deacon, it may not be as a pastor, but we're all going to need support. And Paul makes sure to remind them of that. Paul says, hey, new believers, you need to rally behind those who know what they're doing. You need to support them. You need to love on them. They need to know that you're there. An absentee church member does no one any good. You may be physically here, but if your heart and your soul is not in what you're doing, you're still an absentee church member. When pastor's preaching and you say amen, but you never take what he preaches and applies it, is that really supporting him? When your Sunday school teacher is burdened with a lesson and you don't apply it, you don't acknowledge it, you're not taking notes, you're not doing everything you can to take those things and to make your life better in the Lord, are you really supporting them? I would say not. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13 tells us to support those in authority over us. Verses 14 to 15, treat others like a Christian should. Hey, that's mind-blowing. Verse number 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Just be a Christian. Love one another. Pray for one another. Support one another. When I say act like a Christian, I'm not talking about the world's version. I'm talking about the Bible version of a Christian. You know, the Christians that turn the world upside down? Those Christians. We ought to be like them. They weren't perfect, but they did a lot of things right. Now, in verses 16 to 22, we have individual exhortations. Now, we've already gotten personal. Y'all remember that in verses 1 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4? We've already gotten kind of personal. But Paul gives very pointed, very direct, and very short, might I add, verses. Very uncharacteristic to Paul. He has very short sentences. You know, I remember, I forget what class it was, but I was taking one institute class here several years back, and we had to divide 1 Corinthians into subjects and sections. There was like three chapters and no period. Like, what was Paul thinking? Did he not have American standardized grammar back in that day? It's dividing the subjects and the topics and things. It's very difficult to do in some of those books. But here we see that there's nothing but periods. It's individual exhortations. Individual thoughts that stand independent on their own. So we can take any of these and we can say, here you go. Do this, period. Do that, period. Hey, I like those things. Those are easy. Verse number 16. Rejoice evermore. Anybody need an expository message on that? Rejoice evermore. At all times. Whatsoever ye do, rejoice. But Brother Mason, my car just broke down. Rejoice. You might have been in the wreck later. Who knows? Rejoice. Verse number 17. Pray without ceasing. Bottom shelf stuff here, people. Pray without... Here's what without ceasing means. You ready for this? Pray without omission or interruption. Now, we've all heard it preached without interruption, right? We should have a mindset of prayer. And I'm not taking away from that. That's absolutely true. We ought to. We ought to be mindful of the fact that, Lord, I need your help. Hello? Lord, I'm about to take a road trip. I need your help to protect me from the lady texting next to me driving 75 miles an hour. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I'm headed to work. Help me not to lose my testimony today. Lord, I'm headed to a doctor's appointment. I would really appreciate a good review here. Lord, I'm about to eat this meal. I don't know if my wife is about to poison me or not. Please bless this. All of these things, pray without interruption. But here's what really gets me. The definition of the word is without omission. It's one thing to pray uninterrupted, but do you really pray without omission? Because I think sometimes our prayer goes like this. Lord, keep me from the things I can't control, but everything else, I got it. Lord, I need your help to protect me from other people, but I don't need your help with whatever this simple task is. Pray without omission. Pray without interruption. A mindset, an attitude, a behavior change. Part of getting saved is realizing that I'm not my own anymore. I'm not subject to what I want to do, or I shouldn't be, if I'm a real Christian. Lord, my life is yours, without omission. Lord, you can have everything but, without omission. I thought that was very interesting. Verse number 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Be a grateful person who voices their gratitude. In everything give thanks. That's expressive. I think some of us are guilty of being grateful, but not letting people know it. And I think we all understand, we've all been here for a while, we know that we ought not to brag about certain things. Okay, we ought to not let, maybe the Lord blesses us with something. Don't let that go to your head. Right? We understand that. But there's nothing wrong with being expressive. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, you know, the Lord blessed me in this area, and I just want everyone to know that the Lord is good. There's nothing wrong with that. I think sometimes we forget the impact that can have on a new Christian. There's a reason why Paul is saying what he's saying here. And as I was looking through these verses, I couldn't help but think about the impact that these things have on new Christians. When a mature Christian stands up and says, the Lord has blessed me in this prayer, he answered this prayer, a new Christian says, maybe he can answer my prayers. Amen. He can, by the way. Amen. It's one thing to read it, black letters on a white page. But when the Christian who's been saved 40 years next to you is still in awe of how God is blessing them, that does something to a new Christian. When a new Christian needs some help and someone is willing to step up and support them, that does something for them. Just acting like a Christian. It does something for a new Christian when they see someone, going through something that they'd rather not go through and still rejoicing. That does something for them. It does something for you too. But putting myself in the context of, you know, of the Thessalonians as Paul is writing to them, this is stuff that will change their life. That is not complicated. Paul didn't write the book of, I know that the inspiration part, okay, set that aside for me for a second. But if Paul had given for the Church of Thessalonians, if he had given them the book of Revelation, what would they have done with that? They would have read it, well, they spoke Greek, so they would have read it like it was Hebrew. Okay? They wouldn't have known what it said. They would have understood it. So Paul is writing very easy things to them. Let's keep going. Verse number 19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. That word quench means to extinguish. To extinguish. Brother Tim knows more about fighting fires than I do, but I have extensive fire extinguisher training, not of my own accord. But I have put out a very controlled fire from time to time. And I know that, I know what extinguish means. Hopefully we can all picture that. Okay? Quench not the Spirit. Do not extinguish the Spirit of God living inside of you. Don't smother him. Don't, you know, to extinguish means to oxygen deprivation. Right, Brother Tim? Am I thinking correctly? Oxygen deprivation. You gotta cut off the supply. You gotta cut off what's fueling the fire. Never let the Spirit of God be quenched. Right. Don't let it be extinguished. Keep the fire burning bright. Hey, we like controlled fires, don't we? Come on, guys. We like controlled fire. You know, controlled. You know, not like the bonfire. Controlled. No, I'm kidding. We like controlled fires. You know? It's very exciting to see. You know what's also exciting to see? A seasoned Christian who still has the fire. Who still has it. You know what's very encouraging to me as a young preacher? When I see Pastor Merrick up here after 40 years with the fire. You know, when the vein starts poking out here and the face is red and he's sweating and he's preaching the Word of God because he knows that we need it. Few things are more encouraging to me than that. New Christians need to see that. Verse number 20. Despise not prophesying. We're going to come back to it and talk a little bit more about it by way of application here in just a minute. But we ought to have a love for the Word of God. We ought not despise the Word of God. The word prophesying is defined in two ways, which again we'll talk about here in just a second. But we ought to have a love for the Word of God. Regardless of how long you've been saved, regardless of how many times you've read it through, doesn't matter. You ought to have a love for it. An ongoing love for the Word of God. Verse number 21, going along with that. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. We ought to test everything in our lives with the Word of God. And those things that pass the test, we ought to cling to it. I ought to look at the music that I was listening to before I got saved with the Word of God. And say, something ain't right here. It can't be the Word of God, so it's got to be the music. It's got to go. It's got to go in that controlled fire. It needs to get out of here. It needs to be gone. We ought to test everything in our lives with the Word of God. Lastly, verse number 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Reject anything that could contaminate your testimony for God. Catch that? Reject anything that can contaminate my testimony. If I even think that going here or talking to so-and-so or laughing at such-and-such joke is going to taint the appearance or the mark of Christ on my life, I ought not be a part of it. And I know a lot of people will look at that and say, well, Mason, that's just a little bit strict, isn't it? I don't know. I mean, Christ only died for you. He only gave everything he had. He's only the most important thing in my life. So if he says abstain from all appearance, I can live with that. Is it hard to do? Absolutely. Yeah, it is. But it's worth the fight. We ought to abstain from all appearance. And remember what I said, Thessalonica, it was a seaport city. Okay? And Paul mentioned specifically, I believe it was in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where he talks about how they departed from idols and are now serving the true and living God. Abstain from all appearance. Don't even go to the idolatrous temples. Hello? Because they would be tempting. They would be something that that a new Christian could trip over, so to speak. It would be a stumbling block. It would drag them down. We don't need any help being dragged down. So abstain from all appearance. Now, here's our application. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 warns us that we ought to fix our attitude when we approach the Word of God. We ought to fix our attitude. That word despise, here's what it means. To condemn, to scorn, to disdain. And here's the most pointed and direct one. The word despise, it means to have the lowest opinion of. To have the lowest opinion of. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." When someone is acting foolishly, no amount of good wisdom or practical instruction can help them at that moment. You ever known any fools? You ever been a fool? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. At the time a fool is at the height of his foolishness, that good and practical advice that you give them is not helpful because they take it as though it has no worth to them. You ever tried to reason with someone acting foolishly? Ever tried to use logic? It's not going to work. You know why? Because they're emotionally driven at that point. It's all about the emotion. It's about the anger or the depression or the anxiety or whatever is driving them to act foolishly, that is all consuming to them. And when you try to go to them with logic, it's not going to work. It's just not. You're going to have to wait for the situation to come down a peg or two and then try to use logic. But a fool who is at the height of their foolishness is going to despise what you tell them. What does that mean? That means that they don't care about your opinion. They're not listening because they don't care what you have to say. You tracking with me? You ever been caught up in your emotions before? You ever flew off the handle or gotten really sad or had an extreme emotion and someone tries to help you? They try to hit you with some logic and you say, "I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that right now." Ever done that? Am I the only one? Don't leave me up here alone. We've all done that before. Like I mentioned before, you know, when we were down in junior church, I've never learned so many life lessons as I did down there, okay? But when we were down in junior church, we had some kids like that from time to time. They get upset because they didn't win the game or someone didn't play fair. You know, something happened. And as adults, we look at that and think, "What's your problem? Like, you're fine." But to the child, you just shattered their world, man. Like, they didn't win the beanbag toss. Life may not go on. Are you with me? They are emotionally driven. And no amount of me saying, "Now listen, it's okay, take a breath," they don't want to do that. They don't care about my advice. Fools despise, I'm not calling children a fool, but I'm just saying, as we, bad timing, I apologize. Did not go like I planned it. But fools who despise wisdom and instruction, they do not hold your advice as valuable. Regardless of what you're saying, It could be earth-shattering wisdom. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. Here's a New Testament example. Matthew 6:24 says this, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." When we try to serve God and serve our flesh at the same time, we hold the truths of God's word with little value because it runs contrary to what we want to do in the moment. My flesh wants to go one way. The word of God wants me to go another. That, friend, is called contrary, contradictory. It's a problem. One of them is going to have to be reined in. I'm going to go one way or the other way. When I choose to serve God, when I choose to go God's way, that means I have to have a healthy despise of my flesh. I have to despise it. I have to disregard my flesh's opinion. Or else I choose my flesh and I disregard God's opinion. I hold it of low value, of no value. Y'all have a good grasp as to what despise means? Despise. Hold little value. Little to no value. So let's look at the second part of this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. I did not look at the definition for not. I think we got it. All right. So despise, not prophesying. There are two definitions for this word. The first one applies to the prophecies of Scripture. And the second applies to the proclamation of Scripture. Okay, so let's look at both of these, and then we'll be done here. Number one, the prophecies of Scripture. In order for the Old Testament believers of olden times to believe in the prophecies of Scripture, they had to have faith that it would come to pass. You understand? They had to look forward in faith that the Messiah would come. We too have a part in that, because Jesus said that one day He would come back. He said that. What's that called? A prophecy. It has not happened yet, but we look forward to the time it did. When we get saved, we look back at what Christ did. That was a fulfilled prophecy, but something we still have to look to in faith because we believe it happened. God said that He would provide for us just like He provides for the birds in the air and the lilies of the field. It's a prophecy. It's a promise. Something that has not happened yet, but will. Now, sure, He has provided for things for us in the past. We did that. But I have to have faith that He's going to keep doing that. He's going to keep fulfilling that prophecy He promised me in my life. Tracking with me? That is a prophecy. Has not happened yet. It's ongoing. Let me ask you this. Do you believe in the prophecies of Scripture? Does it hold enough value to you that you believe it to be true? Do you hold the Word of God in such a low opinion that you struggle with the prophecies God promised to His children? You ever done something like this before? I know God said He would provide for me, but I'm going to try my own way first. I know what God said in Matthew 6 about, you know, providing for the birds of the air, but that's different. Is it? It's absolutely not. God promised He would do it. We ought not doubt that. May God help us to have faith in what He said He would do for us. And listen, I think that goes for every single one of us in the room tonight. New Christian to the oldest Christian. Every single one of us is going to have a time when we doubt. Where we lose our faith, where it shakes a little. We may not fall off the wagon, hopefully we don't. Hopefully we don't fall out of church over this. But I think there's going to be a time. And I think for many of us who have been saved for a long time, we can remember back to those times when we wavered a little. When we know what God said, when we know that He promised He would provide for us, and we still tried to do it our own way first. And then He had to... And then, you know, we dealt with our consequences and we moved on. And God wound up ultimately providing. I think we all have examples of that. May we never doubt His prophecies. Number two, and we're done here. Number two, the second application of 1 Thessalonians 5:20, that we're prophesying, it also applies to the proclamation of Scripture. Proclamation of Scripture. Simply put, this is the doctrine, the teaching, and the preaching that is done through the Word of God. Everything that we do here surrounded or coming together to listen to the Word of God, that's what prophesying is. We're listening to teaching. We're listening to doctrine. We're listening to the preaching. Let me ask you this. How do you respond when you see and hear the Bible taught, read, or preached? How do you respond? Are you critical of the speaker? I'm not just saying that because I'm up here. I'm saying it because someone has to say it. Amen. You know, I will say this. One of the hardest things that I've ever had to do when it comes to that is I took a, when I was still in institute a few years back, I should have asked Brother Al because he was in there. I don't remember the name of the class. But we had to use a piece of paper and grade one another. Someone had to come up and do a lesson. And, you know, I can handle a little bit of peer pressure. But what I can't handle is pastor sitting right there with a piece of paper. And you say something, and you'd hear the pen click. It had a distinct click from everyone else's click. And he was writing something down, and you would think, this is it. I'm getting churched after this. You know, it's been fun, guys. It's been a good ride, but I'm out of here. There's a time for being critical, but I think you know what I mean, right? Have you ever been critical of a speaker? And for those of us who are called to preach, that can be hard sometimes. Because you look at so-and-so, and you know all of us are different. We're very different. Some of them are just weird. I'm just kidding. We're all different. We all have different styles. We all have different ways of thinking. I think it's a blessing. I don't think like Pastor thinks, obviously. And thankfully, he doesn't think how I think. We're all different. I think different from Brother Josh and Brother Robert and the other guys. We all think different. I ought never to put myself in a place where I'm critical of someone else. I ought never think, you know what, I could have preached that better. I could have taught that better. Who am I to do that? I'm no one. How about this? When it comes to this thought of proclamation of Scripture, do you neglect your Bible reading? Do you neglect your Bible reading? Do you think it's important enough? Do you have a high enough opinion of it to pick it up? To read it? I didn't say check a box. I said read it. Does it mean enough to you to do that? Do you arrive to church struggling to stay awake and hopeful that the songs will get you going? If so, that could be a sign that your opinion of the Word of God isn't high enough. Listen, as we begin this new year, may we all do our part to never despise the prophecies of God's Word. Despise not prophesying. If any of those things sounded like you, you ought to get that fixed. And I'm not talking about a New Year's resolution. I'm talking about a change in attitude. This is not a goal. This is a behavior change. This time of year, most people have a new resolution for better habits and better goals in their daily lives. Hey, make sure that your spiritual life does not suffer because you are secretly despising the Word of God. You may never say it that way, but the actions of your Christian life may be demonstrating it. If it's a chore to pick up your Bible in the morning, I don't mean you have an off day. We all have off days, don't we? Come on. We all have days. We wake up tired. We wake up a little bit dazed. We've all had days like that. I'm talking about over the last year, if you were to evaluate your Bible reading, how'd you do? Do your actions say that you secretly despise the Word of God? Is that something that could be said? If someone did an audit on your Bible life, on your Bible reading life, on your prayer life, how would it look? How would it look? strive to be a faithful believer like those of Berea, rather than a believer that had to be exhorted like those of Thessalonica. Now listen, I don't mean that statement to be critical. I know they were new Christians, but they needed to hear this stuff. And there was a reason why Paul said what he said. Paul could see, he could look at that church and he could see the things that might be their downfall. You believe that? I certainly think so. Each of us needs to get saved, grow spiritually, and be closer conformed to the image of Christ. That should be our goals, generically speaking. Get saved, grow spiritually, and conform to the image of Christ. The difference is found in our attitude toward the Word of God and His plan for our lives. There is no reason that anyone in here can't grow up, so to speak, to be a mature Christian. If you don't grow up to be a mature Christian, it's your own fault. It's because of your attitude. It's because you don't have a high enough opinion of the Word of God. Listen, last statement here. If you want to be a better Christian this year, let's make sure not just to check in with our New Year's goals. Make sure to check our attitude toward the Word of God and the leading of God in our lives. We need Him. So don't despise His Word. His prophecies, proclamations. Don't waste the opportunities. We have more opportunities than anyone who's ever walked the face of the planet. There is no excuse. And Paul treats them like they don't have an excuse either, and they didn't even have the whole Word of God. They didn't have the whole Word of God. They didn't have 87,000 commentaries. They didn't have a pastor with 40 years experience behind the pulpit every week. Multiple times a week, excuse me. They didn't have all those things. We are without excuse. And I challenge you tonight, as we begin this new year, the first Sunday of 2022, check yourself now, before the year goes on, that you're not despising the Word of God. Let's all stand. Heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would please. Thank you for your attention tonight.